Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father God and I will extol him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew your wind, Lord. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By thy greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Amen.
Donald Bridge tells the story of a liberal minister preaching in an old Bible-believing African-American church. At a certain point in his sermon, the minister referred to the crossing of the Red Sea. Praise the Lord, someone shouted, taking all them children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle. However, the minister did not happen to believe in miracles, so he said rather condescendingly, it was not a miracle. They were in marshland. The tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across in 6 inches of water. Praise the Lord, the man shouted again, drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle. Well, it certainly would have been a miracle, wouldn't it? Actually, one question that has baffled scholars and archaeologists is exactly where the Israelites did cross the Red Sea. An article posted on the Creation Ministries website last July examined various locations that have been proposed. Its conclusion? We simply don't know where the Israelites went through the sea yet. Therefore, I wouldn't take the Israelite route shown on the map that I've put inside the notices sheet too literally. It gives us an idea of where they probably went or may have gone, but the truth is that no one knows for sure. But what we do know from the text is that the water was deep enough so that when the Lord made a path, We read in chapter 14 and verse 22 that the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And once they had safely crossed, the waters returned to their normal state, and the pursuing Egyptian charioteers were drowned. Verse 27. And the result? Well, just let me read the last two verses of chapter 14. It says this: So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. You see, as the Israelites obeyed the Lord's instructions and set out across the Red Sea, so he won the victory for them. And that's an important lesson for us as well. He doesn't expect us to do anything miraculous. What he expects of us is simply to be faithful and obedient to his word, trusting him to bring us through our situation, being assured that the outcome rests securely in his sovereign hands. And always remember that whatever happens, as believers in Christ, we have a sure and certain, glorious, eternal future. So we don't need to live in fear of the world, but trust in the living God. And this marvelous act of deliverance by the Lord caused Moses and the Israelites to burst out in a song of praise and thanksgiving in chapter 15. And as we look at this song, it reminds me of the songs for the Saviour's birth by Elizabeth, Mary, Zacharias, the angels, Simeon, and Anna that we studied in home groups last term. And you know, our response today as well should also be to bring our praises to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Because every believer has been gloriously rescued too, delivered from sin and its eternal consequences through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And the world needs to hear about it. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 96 and verses 1 to 3. Psalm 96, beginning at verse 1. If I can just find it here. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Well, I've split this song of Moses into four parts, as you'll see on the back of the notices sheets. Firstly, from verses 1 to 5, God's victory is announced. Secondly, from verses 6 to 10, God's power is described. Thirdly, from verses 11 to 16a, God's character is praised. And finally, from verses 16b to 18, God's promises are fulfilled. Firstly, then, God's victory is announced. Look at verse 15. Moses sang, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And we note that Moses, right at the start of his song, gave God all the glory for this victory. A victory that, humanly speaking, was impossible. And he didn't say a word about his own role in Israel's rescue. It was all about the Lord and what he had done. And that rather distinguishes this hymn from the songs of the ancient pagan rulers, which were generally very self-congratulatory. Look what I've done. Look how great I am. But by contrast, the song of Moses was written to the honor and praise of God alone. Similarly, you know, I normally plan for at least the first song of our worship service here to be primarily one of praise and thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he's done. But you know, in order to worship God genuinely, we must have a personal relationship with him. We must come to him and acknowledge him as our own Lord, our own Saviour. Moses certainly had a personal relationship with the Lord, for we note in verse 2 the repeated use of the words my and I. The Lord is my strength and song, he said, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And you know, every person who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will keep singing his praises throughout their life down here and on into eternity. Indeed, one of our main roles in heaven will be to worship, honor, and glorify our wonderful Savior, free from all the distractions and temptations of this fallen world, so that we can focus completely upon him. In fact, indeed, we get a glimpse of this in the book of Revelation, where, for instance, those who were martyred for their faith in chapter 13 were singing his praises in chapter 15 and verses 3 to 4. Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested, have been made known. And here these martyrs are singing in heaven about the two greatest rescues in world history. Firstly, the rescue of the Israelites from the wrath of the Egyptians through Moses. But secondly, the far greater rescue of lost sinners from their sins through the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself so that we might be saved from the wrath to come. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Well, let's go back to our text and on to verse 3 of our passage. The Lord is a man of war, declares Moses. The Lord is his name. On their own, the Israelites could never hope to win against their enemies, with odds that were almost always stacked against them. Therefore, it was important that they understood Yahweh, their God, to be a man of war, a warrior who would lead them into battle, who would fight for them during their battles, and who would ensure their survival as his people. The Israelites were to have no human allies, no dependency on other foreign powers, no confidence in any earthly deliverer, but only in the one true Lord God Almighty. And it has to be said that many today struggle with the thought that the Lord is a man of war, a warrior. You see, they prefer to view him as merely a kindly, harmless, grandfather-type figure with a long beard whom we can run to for comfort and receive soothing words when we need to. But the reality is that in a fallen world that is hostile to God's purposes and with an enemy like Satan, the Lord must be a warrior. Let me read Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 13. what it says there. Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 5 to 6, Jesus Christ is pictured as both the Lamb who died for our sins, but also as the Lion who judges and punishes sin. And one day, he's going to return in great power and glory, and he will conquer his enemies, and then he will reign victoriously over all. And to emphasize only God's love and to ignore his holiness and justice presents a very one-sided view of our Lord. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And then in verses 4 and 5, well, they remind us of the fate of the Egyptian army when they followed the Israelites into the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. God's victory is announced. And then secondly, God's power is described. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Now, we shouldn't literally think of God as having a right hand, but it's picture language to describe his awesome power over all things. God doesn't need to fight using the conventional weapons of the day. Just a word of command is sufficient for him. It's sufficient for the one who created our entire universe from nothing in just 6 days. And therefore, to bank up the waters of the Red Sea in order to save his people and destroy their enemies, well, that's a small thing, isn't it, in comparison to the creation of this universe? God's power. Even Egypt, the superpower on earth at that time, couldn't stand up to the Lord. For we read in verse 7 that God in his wrath consumed them like stubble. Now, of course, it was water, not fire, that destroyed Pharaoh's top charioteers. But the comparison with burning stubble there signifies rapid and complete destruction, as they were drowned in the Red Sea. And then again in verse 8, the blast of God's nostrils caused the water to pile up, it says. And again, it's poetic language to describe the wind that the Lord caused in order to somehow bring this about. You see, God even has power over the weather. We may ask, why does he allow destructive storms to wreak devastation and loss of life? And sadly, it's the consequences of living in a fallen world that refuses to acknowledge him and follow him. They're warnings that our planet is in chaos because of mankind's rebellion and people's need to come humbly to God, our Creator, our Sustainer, confess their sinfulness and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. Now, to congeal means to change from a liquid or soft state to a thick or solid state. Let me give you a modern example. The grease in the frying pan congealed as it cooled. Well, perhaps the water that banked up on either side became a solid wall to allow the Israelites to cross. We don't know exactly how it was done, but the Lord did it. Scripture is absolutely clear about that. And then in verse 9, well, the thoughts turn to the attitude of the pursuing Egyptians. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Well, we note the repeated words, I and my, as in verse 2, but of course the context in this verse is so very different. The Egyptians once again give no thought to the Lord. They think it will be easy to overrun those defenseless Israelites, to seize back the spoil that was given to them when they left the land, and defeat them totally. Despite all that had happened to them in Egypt, they still haven't learned that to come up against the Lord's power and abuse his people is a recipe for disaster. As we're reminded again in verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Here we see, don't we, God's power is described. Thirdly, from verses 11 to 16, we see God's character is praised. God's character is praised. And as we see God's power displayed in this miracle, it begs the question in verse 11, doesn't it? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Well, of course, the answer is clear and very simple. There's no one. No one's like the Lord. He alone is glorious in holiness. As one writer puts it, the holiness of God refers to the unparalleled majesty of his incomparable being and his blameless, faultless, unblemished moral purity. He is absolutely right in every conceivable way. He's glorious in holiness. And the only appropriate response when considering what the Lord is like is to be fearful, is to be totally awestruck, because he is fearful, he's awesome in praises. And you know, as his people search for words to express his character, the glimpses they are permitted to have can overwhelm them with reverence. Think of the prophet Isaiah, who had a vision of the Lord on his throne and responded with a cry in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, I'm ruined. And when the apostle John had a vision of the glorified Christ, he wrote in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. You see, when confronted with the majestic, awesome holiness and purity of the Lord, doesn't the truth of our own sinfulness and unworthiness hit us like a train? What can we do to make matters right before the day we must come before his throne of judgment? For that day will come for everyone. And the answer is that Jesus Christ has already done everything for us. He shed his own blood at Calvary so that our sins might be washed clean away and that we would be clothed in a righteousness from himself, so that we can come into his presence humbly but confidently, knowing that we're accepted as one of his precious children by faith in Jesus Christ. God is to be praised and worshipped and honored because he is holy and awesome. But also in verse 13, because he's merciful and lovingly faithful. Verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And I would say that the word mercy there is actually translated steadfast love or something similar in most other Bible versions. You see, God is also merciful and lovingly faithful to his people today as well. I'm reminded of that wonderful verse in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, having saved a person through faith in Jesus, he's merciful and lovingly faithful to keep us and not cast us aside, even though we know that we fail him miserably from time to time. Sam Gordon writes this, at home, Lois and I have a message magnet attached to the fridge door. It reads, be patient, God's not finished with me yet. True, God has not written me off. He has not ditched me. He's not sidelined me. He just keeps working in my life. He chisels away at the rough edges of my faith and character. He takes the raw material at his disposal and shapes it into a life that is commendable to him. Praise God. The part of God's character is that he is merciful. He is steadfast in his love for us. He doesn't ditch us. He won't abandon us when we fail him. And then verses 14 to 16 reveal the response of other nations when they hear what's happened to Egypt. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. One can imagine these nations round about quaking in their boots, thinking, well, if the Lord could deal with the mighty Egyptians like this, what would my fate be? What are they going to do to my nation? Well, their future depended on how they responded to God's people as they crossed their territory and went on into the promised land. If these nations would also humbly turn to the Lord in repentance and faith and would welcome and help God's people, instead of turning against them and fighting them, then the Lord would be merciful and gracious towards them as well. I'm reminded of God's original promise to Abraham, the founding father of Israel and his descendants, hundreds of years previously in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. God said this, I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And I believe that's a promise that has held true ever since and still holds true. Those nations who bless the nation of Israel are themselves blessed. But those who curse her and seek her destruction will face judgment and ruin themselves. And surely the experiences of ancient Egypt should be a warning to all the nations. God's character is praised. Finally and briefly, in verses 16b to 18, God's promises are fulfilled. Let me just focus in there on verse 17. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. after the Red Sea victory, God faithfully led his people across the desert, despite their frequent complaints and rebelliousness, and he brought them 40 years later into their homeland, just as he had promised. He's a God who keeps his promises. And the mountain there is probably Mount Zion, the hill on which Jerusalem is built and where the temple was constructed. Your own dwelling, it says, the place where God made his home amongst his people. And then Moses concluded with that marvelous statement in verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And as we look back over world history, we've seen how empires have risen and then come crashing down again. But you know, God's kingdom lasts forever. The Lord is outside of time, having always existed and always will exist, bringing his eternal plans and purposes to fruition in his time and in his way. And who are we that we should dare to stand against him and rebel against him? As it says in our own church basis of faith about the Lord, he is the author and upholder, maker and ruler of all things, who does according to his will in heaven and earth. He is the sovereign God in creation, providence, redemption, and revelation. God is almighty, eternal, and unchanging. He is just and holy, gracious and merciful, and deserving of all praise and all glory forever. Surely the only way that we can respond is to come before him humbly but confidently through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died, who shed his blood, rose again, and is at the Father's right hand, interceding on our behalf. What a privilege to be able to come to such a wonderful God as the Lord God Almighty. Shall we close in prayer? Lord, we come before you this morning humbly but confidently in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has made that possible by his blood shed for the sins of the world. We thank you that he, as the Lamb, gave himself so that we might have eternal life through trusting in him. But the Lord Jesus is also the Lion who will one day return in great power and glory, and then all the world shall see him and will have to bow at his feet and acknowledge him as Lord. Father, we pray that as we live out our lives, that we would be faithful to you and that we would seek to share with others the glorious future and hope that we have. We come before you, we worship you, we thank you and we praise you, for you are a mighty but gracious God. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen.